Please remain standing. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter, in this letter, is writing to Christians who are very likely to experience unjust suffering for the sake of Christ. And it's a major theme that comes up several times in the letter. So let's read 1 Peter 2, verses 18 to 25. He writes, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Amen. Now let's turn to Genesis 39. Now, Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her or to be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house were there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home, and she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came into me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love, and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. And whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Amen. You may be seated. One of the least well-known books of the Bible has got to be the prophecy of Habakkuk, nestled there between those two other unfamiliar prophets, Nahum and Zephaniah. But Habakkuk is very important. It opens with these two questions that the prophet wants to ask the Lord. Very hard questions, very real and poignant questions. Habakkuk really puts his finger on why it's so hard sometimes to embrace by faith the sovereignty and the providence of God when we're living in a very broken world where things just often don't seem to add up. And in one of those questions, Habakkuk asks the Lord this. He asks him, "You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he?" This history of the false accusation of righteous Joseph resonates with our human experience of life in an often unjust world. It resonates with some well-known literature you might be familiar with. If you've read Harper Lee's classic To Kill a Mockingbird, for example, you may have been struck by the very close resemblance between Joseph's experience in this chapter and the case that the lawyer Atticus Finch takes on as the defense attorney for the accused Tom Robinson in that book. Very similar circumstances. But it's not just literature. It's not just generic feeling of, oh, there's injustice in the world. It's your own life. In your own life, you may have had occasion to cry that out with Habakkuk. Why, God, why do you just look at traitors? Why do you remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? It's interesting, isn't it, that last time, story of Judah and Tamar. Judah said when confronted with the evidence, "She is more righteous than I." Now in this chapter, Joseph is more righteous. And yet it seems that he's just swallowed up. What is going on? What is God doing? And that, of course, is the question always in Bible history. What is God doing? And that's what God is revealing to us. And so we're going to look today first at a faithful servant, verses 1 through 6. Second will be a fierce temptation, verses 7 to 12. And third will be a faithful God, verses 13 to 23. So a faithful servant, a fierce temptation, and a faithful God. All right, so verses 1 through 6 to begin with. They present Joseph to us as a faithful servant of the Egyptian Potiphar. At this point, it might help to think a little bit about our Sunday school class on the whole idea of vocation, of calling that we've been talking about. You might say, well, but wasn't Joseph's calling, his vocation that God had given to him, to be a ruler, to have his parents and his brothers bowing down before him, to have this position of prominence as those dreams foretold, that surely was Joseph's great calling in life. And it's not exactly wrong. In the grand scheme of things, that is where the history is headed. That is Joseph's destiny. But right now, what is Joseph's vocation? What's his calling at this moment in his life? It's to be a faithful servant to this master, Potiphar. And in that vocation, in that calling, in that sentry post, to use John Calvin's phrase, that God had assigned to him, Joseph simply lives as a faithful servant. That's what he does here. And as he lives out that present calling, kind of in obscurity, very far from those images of those dreams, in verse 2, you hear a key phrase that's going to be repeated later in the chapter. sort of bookends this whole episode, where it says, the Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. And then verses 4 through 6 go on to describe the really supernatural blessing of God upon Joseph's work in that house. As everything Joseph's hand touches begins to thrive and prosper, and Potiphar notices this, and even this Egyptian, is able to see that the reason everything's prospering under Joseph's hand is because it's the Lord who is with him. It's the Lord who has caused everything that Joseph does to succeed. Remember, at this point, the original covenant promise to Abraham. Way back in chapter 12, we've gone back to that chapter so many times, haven't we? Because it's so foundational. What did God tell Abram? Abram, I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. This is the whole destiny of the covenant people of God. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And you see, that's coming to life here in the experience of Joseph. Potiphar the Egyptian is being blessed through this faithful covenant great-grandson of Abraham, who's simply living out his calling that's before him, living as a servant of the Lord. And that is why he's living as such a faithful servant of Potiphar. Verse 6 says that Joseph was so successful at serving Potiphar's household that Potiphar basically handed him the keys. Maybe literally handed him all the keys, gave him a free hand. He left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food that he ate. Joseph, by the way, is a very helpful illustration then for understanding many of the parables and teachings of Jesus when he talks about, for instance, someone who's faithful over a little being set over much. It's also helpful for understanding what Jesus is talking about when he refers to something like a master of a house, and that's Matthew 13, 52, or like the unjust manager, household manager in Luke 16. He's talking about a servant who's under the owner of everything. He's under the master, and yet he has very great authority over the household management and even over the other servants. And so already what you're seeing here is that Joseph has experienced this rise to prominence that is a partial fulfillment. You could say already not yet, as we like to say, fulfillment of those dreams back in chapter 37. We have to see in Joseph's life that his rise to where he's going to end up is not a straight line. It's not a linear equation. It's a maybe a rising spiral or like a loop-the-loop kind of thing where there's rise and fall and rise and fall. These cycles of humiliation and exaltation until they're all progressively leading towards the final glory at the end. Well, in this case, the occasion for the next downward turn in that cycle in Joseph's life is the adulterous desire of Potiphar's wife for him. Bruce Waltke notices the contrast, it's very interesting, between the eyes of Potiphar and the eyes of his wife. Verse 4 says, so Joseph found favor in his sight, which is literally found favor in his eyes in Hebrew. So Joseph found favor in Potiphar's eyes with the result that Potiphar made him overseer over his house. Verse 7, after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph, which is a very different kind of look, infatuated with his handsome form and appearance. And this is the beginning then of the very fierce temptation that Joseph begins to experience. All right, now, often when people approach this passage, it's frequently read and applied primarily or especially as a kind of guide to fighting against lust in the Christian life. And there's a lot to that. Joseph is certainly an important model in the Bible of faithful resistance to sexual temptation. But there's more to this scene than just Joseph having to resist his own potential desire for this woman who's throwing herself at him. That doesn't tell the whole story here. The temptation for Joseph is about more than just lust. I'm helped by Ian Duguid here, who I think gets it right when he points out that Joseph is in a very vulnerable position here. Remember that Joseph is the slave in this relationship. This woman is in a pretty powerful position of authority over him. This woman expects to be able to get what she wants from him because he's the slave. And so her advances toward Joseph involve both the carrot and the stick. A very powerful combination that makes this temptation uniquely treacherous for him. The carrot is the potential for pleasure, of course, and not just pleasure, but also power, too. In many ways, Joseph might have stood to gain by getting closer to this woman and stood to lose by disappointing her. Imagine the privileges of being the favorite with the woman of the house and the great risk of falling out of favor with her. Robert Candlish, another commentator, he compares this temptation of Joseph in a very intriguing way with the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. Remember, that temptation was threefold, wasn't it? There was the temptation of the flesh, turn these stones into bread. That's present here in another form, temptation of the flesh. There was also the temptation of pride, cast yourself down and make God catch you. Well, you can see that present here too, and also the temptation of power. All the kingdoms of the earth can be yours now without the cross. And you can imagine Joseph thinking, well, what if maybe in God's plan this is another rung on the ladder for me to get to the fulfillment of those dreams? Candlish reminds us of how 1 John 2 sums up the many ways that temptation appeals to us and makes it so powerful. John says that for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. All those things work together. And they are, he says, not from the Father, but from the world. And so I want to guard us against the kind of natural tendency to reduce Joseph's story here just to a lesson in kind of how to deal with lust in the Christian life. Because it's about more than that. It's also about how to deal with the allure of power. And about how to deal with the fear of reprisal when people with great influence over how your life goes, are wanting you to do something that you know is wrong. When that attraction of potential gain is combined with the fear of potential retaliation, that is when temptation is at its strongest, you could say. And so we should observe carefully then what Joseph does in response. The first thing he does is he simply refuses. He simply says no. No is that word that's so easy to form in our mouths, even a two-year-old can say it. But it's so hard actually to bring to our lips when we really want to say yes, when we're afraid, or when we're afraid of what will happen if we don't say yes. This very black and white refusal of Joseph here to give even an inch into sin reminds me of the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and that wonderful speech where they say, our God whom we serve, Nebuchadnezzar, he's able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if not, we will not serve your gods. We will not worship that golden image you've set up, O king. Why? Because we don't belong to you. We belong to someone else. We belong to our covenant God. That's who we belong to. I am not my own. I'm not mine to give away. My body is not mine to give to you, Mrs. Potiphar, because I belong body and soul. And of course, you and I could go on to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully paid for all of my sins and set me free then to live for him. That leads us to the second thing. First, Joseph refuses. Second, he remembers. He remembers who he is. And that's twofold for Joseph. First, he remembers he's a servant to his master, Potiphar, on a human level. He remembers his vocation. He remembers his calling. He is loyal. He's trustworthy. He recognizes that a trust that has been placed in him that calls him then to be trustworthy, to live with integrity, not to take advantage of that trust to please himself or even to protect himself. But Joseph knows furthermore that he's not just a servant of Pharaoh. In Colossians 3, remember how Paul writes, "Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward." And there's that key phrase, "You are serving the Lord Christ." You are serving the Lord Christ. And whatever you do, whoever you're working for, whoever you're working with, whatever your work may be, at every time, every moment, you are serving the Lord Christ. That should be transformational in the way you think about the choices you make in that work. Yes, you're serving this human master, maybe, who has temporary and provisional authority over you, but ultimately you're serving someone who has permanent and total authority over you. Something no earthly master has. Authority as your creator and your redeemer and your king. And that's what's evident so powerfully at the end of verse 9 when he says, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Think of what David says in Psalm 51. It's kind of curious to us when you think about all the people that David really did sin against. And yet, when he prays, he says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." That's what's most fundamental for David. See, you and I need to learn to think about sin in a God-centered way. So often we think about the damage that it does to us, the damage it does to our relationships. All those things are real. But you see, sin is not just about making a mistake. It's not just, "Oh, I have flaws and shortcomings." No, sin is treason against God. It's a betrayal of everything that he has done for us. It's a betrayal of everything that he's provided for us in his grace and generosity and abundance. See, Joseph is, more than anything else, he's driven by his reverence for the Lord and his understanding that he serves him. And he fears God, then, more than he fears Mrs. Potiphar. And so no matter how desirable she may attempt to make herself, his desire to honor and please the Lord is stronger. And no matter how terrifying she may make herself, the potential of what will happen if he refuses, his fear of the Lord is stronger. So the next time you are tempted to sin, what if you had this hidden in your heart and you were able to ask yourself, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And feel the great weight of all that would mean. See, in the moment of temptation, the stakes tend to seem so much lower to us. God can seem very far away. And all that we can sense at that point is the happiness that we think we'll feel if we give in. That's what's so present to our spiritual vision. And see, whatever we feel, whatever we're experiencing at that moment, the fact is God is not far away. And a true servant of God must learn to think instinctively, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Okay, a third thing about Joseph, he resists repeatedly. Verse 10 says, "She spoke to Joseph day after day." Many people have observed that the longer you resist a temptation, the more painful it becomes to resist sometimes. The pressure increases. Now, there's a very interesting verse in Hebrews 2 that says that Jesus himself has suffered when tempted. Suffered when tempted, and that's why it says he is able then to help those who are being tempted. I can't remember who it was who first pointed this out to me, but it was very striking at the time, still is to me now, that if temptation involves suffering, resisting temptation involves suffering, that means that the longer you resist, then the greater the suffering. Then you realize Jesus suffered when tempted. Jesus never gave in. And you know what that means? It means that Jesus experienced that suffering of temptation to the greatest possible degree that there is. And he did that, of course, for you. It's part of his suffering on your behalf, not only so that he could be a worthy sacrifice for your failures, but also so that he could help you very practically with compassion and sympathy in your life, not to fail as you serve him, but to resist and resist and resist repeatedly and again, whatever bait is being set before you with the hook, as Thomas Watson would say, hidden where you can't see it. So Joseph refuses. He remembers who he is. He resists repeatedly. Fourth, he removes himself from the path of temptation. It says, as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. So Joseph was diligent not to place himself in a place that would make temptation more powerful, that would make giving in easier. See, so often we want to figure out how we can get as close to sin as possible without actually falling in the hole. Jesus says that if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. Resisting sin requires very deliberate choices to remove yourself from the pathway of temptation. And by the way, I just want to make this explicit. This is not just about sexual sin. This is about all sin that we're talking about here. So don't make the application to yourself too narrow. Remember that it's when it's talking about, for example, anger, that Paul says, give no opportunity to the devil. All kinds of sin where we try to get closer when we ought to be removing ourselves from the pathway of that temptation and giving no opportunity to the devil. Okay, so Joseph refuses. He remembers who he is. He resists repeatedly. He removes himself. And finally, he runs. He runs. He left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. It's possible Paul had this scene in mind when he told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 to flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Sin is not something to be accommodated or negotiated with. Sin is a lethal poison. It is a death trap for your soul, and so easy to stop seeing it with that kind of clarity. If you are working on the outside of your house and you disturb a wasp nest and the swarm starts to come out, what are you going to do? You're going to run away because you feel that sense of danger. But how often when we're faced with temptation is our instinct to take a step closer? Of course, there's not always an opportunity physically to run away from temptation, although sometimes that is literally exactly what you should do. But the broader point here is the sense of urgency that we need to have about holiness and this proper horror of sin that impels us to turn the other way and book it towards obedience at all costs. Now, in this case, obedience does turn out to be quite costly for Joseph. In his book, Till We Have Faces, C.S. Lewis talks about how what we think of as love so often turns out to be, in reality, 90% hatred. It's a very self-centered kind of love that's not really love. It's a self-centered, other-consuming passion. So moments before, Potiphar's wife was filled with this desire for Joseph, but when that desire is frustrated, immediately it turns on a dime and becomes an aggression. She accuses him of being the aggressor. And so for the second time in his life, Joseph is cast violently and unjustly, as it were, into the pit. Ian Duguid notes that the theme continues here of a garment being used to deceive. Remember how we've seen that so many times with Jacob and Esau and Isaac? And last time, you remember how Judah's personal effects were used against him, and now Joseph's clothing is being used against him. But it's actually exactly there that we can see the great contrast that's very important between chapter 38 and 39, this vital difference between Joseph and Judah. In Judah's case, those items reveal the truth, convicting Judah. In Joseph's case, they are used to accuse him falsely, Judah went to live among the Canaanites, and then what did he do? He proceeded to live like a Canaanite. But Joseph's done the opposite. Joseph has gone down to live among the Egyptians against his will, but there among the Egyptians he has not lived like an Egyptian. He has lived like a man of the covenant. He has remained loyal to the Lord even at great cost. And that's why it's so beautiful in the closing verses of the chapter to see that the Lord then remains faithful to Joseph. I mentioned that the phrase, "the Lord was with Joseph," how it kind of bookends the chapter, and there you can see it again in verse 21, "but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison." That phrase, steadfast love, is that Hebrew word that I've told you about so many times in other contexts, that word chesed, meaning steadfast love, or it's referring to that unshakable covenant loyalty of God to his people. And what happens is that Joseph's experience in the prison then ends up mirroring exactly his experience at Potiphar's house. Because first he was in charge of everything that went on in Potiphar's household, and now he's in charge of everything that goes on in the prison. Just as Potiphar had no concern for anything but the food he ate, now the jailer, it says, paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge. Why? For the same reason, because the Lord was with him. That's what hasn't changed. He was with him in Potiphar's house, now he's with him in the prison. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Why? Because the Lord is with me. So you understand, as a servant of Christ, is that the Lord is with you, just as the Lord was with Joseph. And more importantly, as we want to see in closing, just as the Lord was with Jesus. See, Jesus, who, like Joseph, was impeccably faithful to God's law, perfectly obedient, no matter what powerful temptations assaulted him throughout his life. Jesus, who, like Joseph, was God's agent of blessing. Father was well pleased with him. The Holy Spirit, surely we could say, caused all that Jesus did to succeed in his hands, in his earthly ministry. And yet, also like Joseph, the Lord Jesus was falsely accused. He too was an innocent sufferer who bore on the cross the punishment not for his own sin, but for other people's sin, for our sin. As we read earlier from 1 Peter, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. That's the gospel. The innocent one suffering what you deserved so that you could receive the blessing that he deserved. So that anyone who reaches out even now, even at this very moment, and lays hold of him and says, "Jesus, I believe in you. Jesus, I need your forgiveness because I'm not like Joseph. I haven't resisted temptation. I haven't been faithful like Joseph was, but you have, Jesus. Be my righteousness and deliver me from all of my shameful sin. Transform me by your grace into a person who is faithful and loyal to the God who rescued me." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we haven't been faithful like Joseph. We see ourselves in great contrast with him, this righteous and innocent sufferer We think of all that we really deserve from you. Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, perfectly righteous one who suffered in our place. And we ask that you would show him to us ever more clearly, even now, in the Lord's Supper. We pray in his name. Amen. The Lord's Supper is about that sacrifice of Jesus that I was just describing, but it's not just about that sacrifice. It's more than just about the atonement. It's also about Christ's presence. The Lord's Supper is Jesus' token to us as his people that he is with us. So wherever you are in your life right now, anywhere from the right hand of Pharaoh down to Pharaoh's dungeon, wherever you are, this sacrament assures you of Christ's steadfast love, his covenant commitment to you, his loyalty to you, and it renews his promise to you. He is with you always until he comes again. I'm going to read the words of institution from 1 Corinthians 11, where the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." Our Lord Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper as an ordinance to be observed by his church until he comes again. It's not a re-sacrificing of Christ, but it is a remembrance of Jesus' once-for-all sacrifice of himself and his death for our sins. But it's not a mere memorial either. It is a means of grace by which Christ feeds us spiritually with himself. He's crucified. He's the crucified, resurrected, exalted Christ who we receive through the Holy Spirit by faith in this meal. God uses the Lord's Supper then to strengthen us against sin and towards holiness, and he signifies and seals to us in it the forgiveness of our sins and our nourishment and our growth in Christ. The bread and the wine represent then the body and blood of Jesus as he was crucified for his people. And through them, God then confirms to us his covenant promises in Christ, and he also calls us to thank him for our salvation and to set ourselves apart as servants of the Lord. The Lord's Supper also represents the communion we have with each other in Christ as members of his body, and it teaches us then to look forward together to the second coming of Christ and the great marriage supper of the Lamb. So as we come to the Lord's table, it is time for us then humbly to resolve to deny ourselves, to crucify the sin that is within us, and to resist the devil, to take up our own crosses, and to follow Christ as becomes those who bear his name. Now, as a minister of Christ, I invite all of you who are right with God and with his church through faith in the Lord Jesus to come to the Lord's table this morning. And so if you're trusting in Christ alone for salvation and you've been baptized and you're a member of a true Christian church, and you're seeking to walk in obedience, then I welcome you in Christ's name to this sacrament with us. You also heard God's word tell you that whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord, and that we're to examine ourselves so that we don't eat and drink judgment on ourselves by not discerning Christ's body. And so if you're not a Christian, that means that you should not eat and drink, but you should see the gospel, the good news about Jesus clearly portrayed before you here. So in that sense, this is still an opportunity for you to see and experience the grace of God in Christ as you are brought to grieve over your sin that caused Christ to have to be crucified. And as you have the opportunity then to turn in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and to find forgiveness in him. But on the other hand, you should also remember that you should not stay away from the Lord's Supper simply because you're a sinner. The Lord's Supper is not for people who always behave as impeccably as Joseph. It's for people who fail time and time again and have to keep going back to the fountain of the blood of Christ for forgiveness and cleansing and blessing from him. And that's what the Lord's Supper is for. It's to strengthen you for the Christian life, to fight against your sin, and to be reassured of God's care and love for you as a sinner who's saved by his grace and who's being strengthened for new obedience and holiness in your life to resist the temptations that you're walking through. So before we partake, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this covenant meal. We ask that you would indeed feed us with the Lord Jesus as we receive him by faith together. We thank you for his sacrifice on the cross so that our sins could be forgiven, so that even though we have failed, we might nonetheless know the blessing and glory of having communion with you and with each other and the eternal life in your presence, of which this meal is such a beautiful foretaste. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.